would happen if we unpack the controversy? To discover there wasn't much left to debate.
How's it going, Riv? As most of you are probably aware, we are one church that meets in three different venues. We've got our venue out here in Holt, our venue at Michigan State University, and our new venue down at Riotown. Now, MSU is out for the summer, so they're on hiatus. And for those of you at Riotown, nothing looks too unusual today. But for those of you out at Holt, this is unusual because you're getting what MSU and Riotown normally get, and that is that you are seeing me in two dimensions instead of three because this is all via video. Now, this is common for both the Riotown and MSU venue, but for you guys, you may have never seen this before. Of course, most of you in Holt are used to watching the screens anyway. Now, the reason this is in video this week is because, as you can see, my arm is in a little bit of a sling, and last week, or I guess it was, on Memorial Day, I had a little mountain biking accident. No, I did not crash my big wheel. And no, I did not crash into a telephone pole. Yes, it was a mountain biking accident, and I broke this collarbone here into five pieces. And so sometime this week, I have had surgery to repair this, and since I already had my teaching done, we decided to record it for you via video. And so here's the crazy space-time continuum. By the time you watch this video, I may have already had my surgery. And so if you see me in one of the services, two things. One, don't be confused about the fact that I'm wearing a different shirt and you see me wandering around with probably even a bigger sling than this. Two, do not, under any circumstances, pat me on the shoulder because I'll have a nice steel bar in here. So that's what happened, and I'm looking forward to the end of this series. And since I had already written this teaching, got it ready, I wanted to be able to share it with you because we are at the very tail end, the last week of a series on some of these crazy statements that Jesus made. And the one we're hitting today, I think, is the only time during the series we've actually talked about one of Jesus's parables. In fact, a lot of Jesus's parables were crazy for one reason or another. They shook the foundations of what it is that people believed or how they perceived the world. But this one is crazy because what Jesus taught is that there is this evil guy who does some just sinful stuff, and he is this slime ball who Jesus uses as a good example. So if you have your Bibles, flip or tap your way to Luke 16. We'll be here all day today. And let's look at Luke 16, starting in verse 1. It says this: "He," that's Jesus, "said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" Now, the picture that Jesus is painting here is actually a pretty clear one. You got an owner of a business, and he has a CFO. He has an accountant, a guy that is working on the books for him. And this guy has been cheating him. He's been cooking the books a little bit, and reports of this have gotten back to the boss. So the boss does what any good boss should do in the situation. He fires the guy. Unfortunately, the boss makes the same error that a lot of people do in these HR situations. Here's a little tip for those of you who are bosses. If someone is going to be fired from your company, just fire them. Fire them right away. See, what happens here is this guy fires him, and he does what some people do, and it's a common mistake. He says, "But I want you to do one more project for me. I want you to bring me an account of all of the accounts." He doesn't go with him to say, "Hey, I'm going to walk you to the books. I'm going to download the file. You're going to hand me your laptop." He says, "Go prepare the accounts on how things have gone and bring the accounting back to me so I can see kind of how much you have cheated me." Now, the thing about this guy is he has a pretty accurate view of himself. This is what he says. "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" This guy basically says, I'm a wuss. I can't handle physical labor, and I'm too ashamed. I've been making good money. I can't pull up on the intersection in my Mercedes, jump out with my cardboard sign and start begging for money. I can't do that. I'm too ashamed to beg. And sometimes this is honestly the reason why unemployment rates are so high. You've got somebody who has had a job, gets fired from that job, and won't take another job that is beneath them. So somebody with a six-figure income won't take a five-figure income. Somebody who is part of full-time won't take part-time. Someone who's salaried won't take hourly. And this is what this guy does. He says, listen, I'm not digging ditches, and there's no way that I'm going to beg. And so now I've got to figure out a system. What am I going to do now? Well, this guy, what he does is the only thing that he is good at. He rips off his boss even more, starting in verse 4 through 7. He says, I have decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he's got a plan, and this plan he's hoping will help him out after he's fired. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, I owe him 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And then he said to the other, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, and I want you to write down 80. So what we've got is this guy who's got remarkably crappy character. And the plan he comes up with for his firing from financial mismanagement is more financial mismanagement. So he rips off his boss, and his strategy is not to get into his boss's good graces, not to tell his boss, listen, I screwed up. I will make it up to you. Let's create a system. He doesn't do any of that. He has more financial mismanagement. He rips off his boss again. The guy is basically a tool, but at the same time, he's also kind of brilliant. This is one of those guys who's figured out a way to use his slime ballness to make friends. And he's found a way to make a lot of friends quickly, hoping that one of these guys that he gives the deal to would be willing to then take him under his wing. Now, by the way, if somebody does that to you, don't hire that guy, because the same thing he did to his first boss, he's going to do to you. But this is where the story takes a crazy turn, because the next verse, verse 9, is the last verse, and it's the end of the story. Check this out. Verse 9, or verse 8, I apologize. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So this is the end of the story. Jesus basically commends this guy for being dishonest. So what do we do with that? Well, we need to interpret this passage normally. Was this guy a complete thief and a swindler? Yes, he was. Do we kind of like this guy anyway? Yes, we do. See, there's weird people in the world that we have this type of relationship with. You've got Robin Hood. So you've got the Robin Hoods of the world, the robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. You've got the Edward Snowdens, to be a little bit more contemporary right now. And each one of these people, we don't like them in one sense, and yet in another sense, we kind of do like them. We kind of like what they do. It's like one of those movies where the protagonist is the antagonist, or the antagonist is the protagonist, and that no matter how slimy somebody is, you end up thinking to yourself, I kind of like something about them. You got to actually hand it to that guy for what he is doing. And what is it that they're doing? They're being shrewd. And that's what this guy in Jesus's story is like. He's a slime ball. We kind of like him. So here's the big question. Can we learn something from a slime ball? Can we learn something from a sinner? Well, we better be able to, because every one of us makes mistakes. Every one of us sins. And if we're to be real honest, every one of us is a slime ball sometimes. And we shouldn't say that that justifies this guy's behavior in any way. There are people in our lives, though, that they do positive stuff, or they show positive attributes in the middle of doing something negative. It never is an excuse for their sin, but it means we can learn something from that person. Does that mean we embrace everything about them, blindly believe everything that they believe? No. Of course not. But Jesus has a pattern of using less than perfect examples as good examples. There's another passage where Jesus says, just like a thief will break into your house in the middle of the night, so am I when I return. So Jesus is basically saying that one day he will return like a thief breaking into your house in the night. Now, is Jesus saying that he is a thief? Is Jesus saying you better get a good security system because I'm coming after your good china? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that in the same sense that a thief is unexpected, Jesus' return will be unexpected, and he does the same thing here. By telling the story of this dishonest manager, he's not saying we are to be dishonest. He's not saying that we are to steal from our employer. Jesus actually tells us exactly what his point is in the next verse. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling. So Jesus says, essentially, is be shrewd. I mean, in the story, you can kind of play out the rest of it. You can see his boss. The boss finds out that this guy has cheated him again, and he's just like, man, dude, you're shrewd. You're still fired, but you're shrewd. And then he just leaves and shakes his head. Well, what is shrewd? Shrewd isn't one of those words we use all the time. So here's the dictionary.com definition of shrewd. It says, characterized by keen awareness, sharp intelligence, and often a sense of the practical. Keen awareness, sharp intelligence, and a sense of the practical. Now, that doesn't sound like a bad thing at all. And it's not. Jesus is saying, listen, look at this guy. Look at Robin Hood. Look at Edward Snowden. Look at how these guys study the lay of the land, and they come up with a intelligent and practical solution to their issue. Now, granted, they're sinning in the process, but they are shrewd. The positive thing is they're shrewd. And note, Jesus, he makes a very clear point as to what he's trying to get us across. And this is a painful one for followers of Jesus. He says this, the sons of this world, which are non-Christians, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation. So that means that the non-Christians know the culture, they know the people that they're dealing with, they know the cultural surroundings better than, with their own generation, than the sons of light, the Christians. Now that's a little bit of an ouch. But what Jesus is saying here rings true whether it's painful to us or not. Let's be brutally honest and think about those who follow Jesus. Are there ways in which we are not as shrewd as the rest of the world? I mean, I guess in one sense, Christians are often gullible. We go out into the world and we trust people and we expect them to be trustworthy. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to believe the best, hope the best. And so in an effort to believe the best about people, we can be unwise suckers. Sometimes Christians think that it's a scriptural commandment to be nice. It's actually not nice, but kindness, which is a different whole thing and a different whole teaching. But in order to be nice, sometimes we are not very shrewd and we're gullible. Additionally, I think that sometimes we as followers of Jesus do not think deeply enough about what we believe and about what others believe. See, there's a great many people right now that are assaulting what we believe right now in our culture. They're assaulting our view of God. They're assaulting our view of morality. And honestly, there's nothing that's really unique about that. People have always assaulted Christians' views. They've always assaulted our view of God. They've always assaulted our view of morality. What's different now is that not as many of us, I would argue, think deeply enough about what it is we believe, what it is that our culture believes, what it is that the people around us believe, so that we can speak intelligently in a keenly aware, sharply intelligent, and practically sensible way about what it is that we believe. So what happens is Christians, instead of answering the questions people have, we answer the questions they don't have. Instead of answering their arguments with deep, thought-through intelligence, we make naive arguments, or we're stumped by simple common questions, or we don't really deal shrewdly with the world. And I know there's part of which that's a ouch, but that's what Jesus is getting at. He said the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And so that becomes the real hard question for us. How shrewd are we? Now remember, the whole point of this passage is dealing with the world around us. And obviously, what Jesus is using as his linchpin argument is the idea of money, but there is much more than that. It's about the fact that every single one of us has been given different resources. And we have all these resources at our disposal. We have our time, and the amount of time that each one of us is given is a resource. We have our educational background. We have our personality traits. We have our possessions. We have our money. We have all those things. And Jesus is essentially saying, are we shrewd in how we use all of those resources? Are we keenly aware, sharply intelligent, practically sensible? In other words, do we leverage everything that God has given us? Are we dealing with the world around us shrewdly? Now, what would be the purpose of dealing shrewdly? It'd be easy for us to say, okay, we're supposed to be shrewd in our business dealings, or are shrewd in our education, or shrewd in all these things. What's the purpose of being shrewd? Well, Jesus tells us what the purpose is. He says this, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What does that mean? Well, let's work our way through it. What is unrighteous wealth? Well, I love what John Calvin, the reformer, said. He said this. He said, by giving this name to riches, Jesus intends to render them as an object of our suspicion. Though in themselves they are not evil, yet as it rarely happens that they are not obtained without deceit or violence or some other unlawful expedient, or the enjoyment of them is unaccompanied by pride or luxury or some other wicked disposition, Christ justly represents them as worthy of our suspicion, just as on another occasion he called them thorns. Now, do you see what John Calvin is saying? I actually love this, agree with this. He said, we should err on the side of being suspicious about our money. Now think about you and your relationship with your money. And that is when money shows up on the scene and you get some money. Is your first reaction when you get some money, you get a paycheck, you get an inheritance, you get a bonus check, the tooth fairy comes to your house. When you have some money, what is your initial reaction? Is it like, money, money, money? Is your first reaction, show me the money? John Calvin says we should be suspicious of our money. In other words, when money shows up, we should say, uh-oh, I have money. Suspicion of our money. See, many times earthly riches, John Calvin says, are obtained in a sinful way, or they are used in a sinful way. Now, money itself is not sinful. It's a worldly thing that we have right here and now in this temporal environment in which we live that we will not one day need on the other side. That's why both James Granger out at the Holt venue and Justin Detmers at the Riotown venue last week talked about possessions and money and how to hold on to it loosely, that it's not something for us to hold tightly. And I love how one pastor described this by looking at Scripture. He said that in the Bible we find four different types of people when it comes to our wealth. There are the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich, and there are the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. And the issue in God's mind is not the money. The issue in God's mind is not the riches or the poorness. The issue is righteousness or unrighteousness. See, this is where we have to be so careful. You cannot tell if someone is righteous or unrighteous based on the money that they have. You may be able to, it's possible to be able to, but not always clean, to be able to see how righteous or unrighteous they are based on how they use it. Now listen carefully. The gold Jesus gives us for our money is here. Jesus says this, make friends for yourself. Isn't that interesting? When it comes to our money, Jesus says, whether you are rich or poor, the goal of your money should be able to make friends for yourself. Our goal should be able to make friends. How do we do that? Well, we leverage our finances, and the best way we leverage our finances is being generous people by being shrewd people. And if we are suspicious of our money, then we know that we better use it for a good purpose and not squander it. Now, let's take a step back. Is Jesus saying we should be like a rapper with an entourage buying our friends? No, he's not saying that either. What is he saying? Make friends by means of your unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, because the money will fail, wealth will fail. There's a day when all this will burn up, when all this will be gone, when every bit of wealth that we have in the bank or we've hidden in the Swiss bank accounts or we've stuffed under our mattress, all that, it's all going to be gone. So there's going to be a day when it fails. So when it fails, they, those friends that you have made, may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what does that mean? Well, it says when all of this is gone, when all of it's gone, there will be people in heaven that will thank you for how you leveraged your finances. You got the picture in your mind? The picture is one day you're dead. I mean, don't picture your death. That's kind of morbid. Like some freak mountain biking accident or something that killed you. But picture yourself one day in heaven with a crowd of people around you. Some of them you've met. Some of them you've never met. Some of them lived in the same generation that you did. Some of them didn't, but they all look at you and say, because of how you used your wealth, I'm here. Thank you. Because of how you used the little money that you had, I'm here. Thank you. Because when it failed, the money failed, and it went away, and the world is gone, because of how you used it here on this temporal plane, they are with you with eternity forever. You know, at RIV, we as a church, we take this seriously, not just for us as individuals, but as a church, as an organization. We give 10% of the money that you generously donate to us and give to what we do at the church. We turn around and we give it back out. We take this 10% and we leverage it specifically toward church planting. You may or may not be aware, but in the last 3 years, we've planted churches in Detroit and Pittsburgh and St. Petersburg, Florida, and Clio, Michigan. Our church planters are out there. This next year, we're going to be sending a church planter to East Asia to plant in a very specific, difficult context there where the gospel has never gone before. We have a church planting residency program where we pay two people every year at Riverview to not work here. We pay them to plant a church somewhere else. We support an organization that we work through, Acts 29, to plant churches throughout the state of Michigan. And this last year, we've been involved with about 6 or 7 different churches in the state. There's 6 or 7 more of them that we're hoping will be planted in the next several years. We're supporting some work in China. We're supporting work all over the place. And we use our wealth to impact others for the sake of the gospel. In fact, for those of you who were at Riverview 2 weeks ago, you heard from one of our planters, the planter that's planting in East Asia. And one of the things that he mentioned is that he is 80% of the way toward his goal. And this is a guy who's going to be moving overseas into a context where the local church is never going to be able to support him. His goal is to be a church planter that translates the scriptures into the language that he is going to, and a language has never had the scriptures translated into them before. His goal is to, when he gets that church started, to have other local elders in place that are supported by their local people, which means he's never going to go, which means this guy's going to go away for decades, and he's counting on us to help him. if you were to help him. And if you want to help, just write down in your tear off Asia and your contact information. But if you want to help him, one day in glory, someone may come up to you from another language group on the other side of the world that you have never met, and they will come to you and say, thank you. Because you leveraged your finances, I'm here, my family is here. We heard the gospel message of Jesus, and we responded to it, and it would not have happened if you had not been generous. You know, we as followers of Jesus need to think like investors. We need to, and investors think about what they call a return on investment. You don't invest in something that just is going to throw money down the toilet. A return on investment is like, listen, if I got $100 to spend, I'm going to invest it somewhere where it's going to have the biggest bang for its buck. I can invest $100 on a lot of Bud Light. What's it going to do? It's just going to run through my system, send me to the bathroom, and it's going to taste terrible. I don't like cheap beer. Or I can take that $100, I can support a church planter, I can help someone in need in my community, so I have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And then one day that I may be able to meet someone in eternity. How are you spending your worldly resources? Are you being shrewd? Jesus says, use your money as an investment in heaven. Now, does that mean you're to make yourself destitute? No, there's plenty of scripture about this. It's not about making yourself destitute, but what it's about is being generous with our money no matter how much we have. And so practically, this means when you sit down with your spouse, assuming you're married, and you go through your budget, or if you're a single person, you sit down with your budget, and please tell me you have a budget. You need to have a budget. You sit down and have your budget. One of the questions you should ask is this: how will our family's budget impact eternity? Are our finances only serving as a blip on the map in this temporal world, pleasuring ourselves here, or are they used to leverage the gospel? This means tough decisions. It means that your lifestyle is either impacted by your generosity, or your generosity is impacted by your lifestyle. That means, parents, you're going to have tough conversations with your kids. But isn't that a good thing? I mean, we warn our kids about the dangers of internet pornography. We warn our children about the dangers of drugs. We warn our children about the dangers of listening to country music. But do we warn our kids about the dangers of loving money? Are we teaching our children and leading them by example when they see how we use our worldly resources? Do they see us benefiting others and making friends for the sake of the gospel? See, for those of us who follow Jesus, we want to live faithful lives. And Jesus says this is one of the key barometers of your faithfulness. It's the next thing he says. Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is a verse with a sweeping principle and a specific application that Jesus gives us. The sweeping principle is faithfulness. And here's the question: are you a faithful person? When you say you're going to do something, do you do it? When you say you're going to be somewhere, do you go there? We've got a lot of people around Riv who they want to be leaders. They, hey, I want to lead somewhere. Great. Serve on the coffee team. And the first key is show up. Be faithful. See, Jesus' principle here is that authority figures in your life, whether they be in the church or at school or in your job, they will see when you are faithful in a little, and they will give you much. They will give you more responsibility, and so will God. And the specific application that Jesus gives is this: are you faithful with the financial resources that God has given you? And the measuring stick of that faithfulness is, are you leveraging your money for the sake of the gospel, or are you leveraging your money for the sake of yourself? Because what does he say? It's about how we use our unrighteous wealth. You want a test of your faithfulness from God's perspective? It's your checkbook. Now, every one of us comes from different financial positions, but we need to be good stewards of all that we have, no matter how much we have, and leverage it for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus closes with these famous words, which should sound familiar from another passage if you were here during the course of the series. He says this: no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So when I teach on this stuff, or you read about it in your Bible, how does it make you feel? This is the feelings question. When you hear this stuff, does this cause you to say, how can I leverage this more, everything that I have, for the sake of the gospel? Or do you begin to go into a little slow boil and you start to get a little pissed off at me or at Jesus for daring to talk to you about your money? Well, this is the good reality check. Listen to how some of those around Jesus responded. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." You remember the four types of people? There are the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich, the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you have money or not. It makes no difference to God. And it makes no difference to God, really, how other people perceive you, because he knows your heart. What is our heart? We talk about this all the time at Riverview. From a biblical context, when we hear about our heart, it's not just our emotions, but it's the seat of our emotions and our mind and our will and our decision-making. And our heart is that part of us that makes the tough decisions and decides, am I going to do this or am I going to do this? And then Jesus said in this passage, God knows your heart. I don't know your heart. It's hard when you hear someone teach on something like this, because money is one of those topics we don't want anyone to tell us what to do with. I don't know your heart. I can't look at you and judge whether you are righteous or unrighteous with the money that you have or you do not have, but God does. He sees your heart, and he gives us a key for you to wrestle with and for me to wrestle with. He says the righteous, deep down, they know that this is true, but the unrighteous, like the Pharisees, when they hear this, they ridicule this teaching. And so when we hear this teaching about how we are to be generous with our finances, if we ridicule it, Jesus says we are, like the Pharisees, lovers of money instead of lovers of God. See, this world is just a blip on the map. Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection is the most important thing in the world. And when we really grasp that, when that becomes the center of who we are, we want our friends to know him. We want people in our community to know him. We want people throughout the state of Michigan and the world and all the way over to East Asia, and we want them to know Jesus in a saving way. When we really grasp the gospel in our heart of hearts, that's what we want. We want to bring people with us. We want, when we jump from this temporal state to eternity, we want to bring so many people with us. We don't give our finances to earn God's favor. We do it because God has given us so much infinite favor in Jesus. We give because we want everyone else to know him as well in a saving way. Last week, for the first time, I had the opportunity to go in person to the Riotown venue. And I want to encourage, by the way, everybody out at Holt, everybody out here, I'd like you to go sometime this summer, starting right now, anytime between now and the end of summer, just pick a week and go to the Rio Town venue and see what this is like. Just go experience the Rio Town venue one time this year. Just go do it, because here's the thing. Walking in those doors as a guy attending church, I was blown away what God is already doing. You see, we as a church, we leveraged a lot into that place. There were people giving of their gifts and their time and their energy, and there's a lot of people who gave of their finances. We leveraged over $1 million as a church to launch that Rio Town venue, and we could take that $1 million and use it a lot of ways. We could grow our staff. We have a really small staff for a church our size. We could have been just saving this money for one day, but we have been saving it for years, looking for that day where we could be shrewd in our investment, and we saw this opportunity down in Rio Town to get a building in the heart of Lansing that could reach all those people for the sake of the gospel, and walking in there was amazing. But what was most amazing to me was after the service was over, I met a young lady, and someone came and introduced her to me, and she had been jogging on Sunday morning by the Rio Town venue, and she looked up and she saw the church sign. Man, we haven't finished the outside yet. We're still working the outside, but she just saw our church sign up there, and she said, "There's a church here?" And so she stopped her running. She took her earbuds out. She walked in, and she met people, and she looked around and she said, "This might be the kind of church I would actually go to." And she eventually had a chance to make her way over, and we had a chance to talk. And I thought, we invested $1 million and time and energy into this building and meeting this young lady who told me she'll probably be back this week. And if you're out there, we're glad you made it back this week. That makes it worth it. Every single person who gives their life to Jesus makes it worth it. I beg you, as Jesus did, be righteous in the use of your wealth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us, for the saving message of the gospel. We thank you. We thank you that there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. We don't pay our way into eternity. But in some way, you've made it so that the way we leverage our finances, the way we leverage our time, our energy, our possession, everything that we have is part of the key to introducing other people to you. And so we just pray that we would be generous people. Help us to be generous in our giving to Riverview. Help us to be generous in our giving to take care of those in our community in need. Help us to be generous in our giving to missional planting of churches throughout the state and this country and this world. And we just pray that we would be a people that one day in glory would meet hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of people who would say, "Thank you. Thank you for leveraging everything you had. Because you did, God used that to save me." We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.